Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for Towei and how much Towei and how much he has meant to so many people here. There are people here who would not have been born, who never would have existed if it were not him, for him. Lord, bless his family. Help them through this very difficult week. And may next week indeed be a celebration of life for a life well lived. Bless us now as we look to your word. Encourage us. And I pray that something spiritual will happen into our lives as we listen and learn. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I requested the last song, A Christmas Carol, because personally, I don't think that the number of weeks that we have in Advent is quite enough to celebrate those great Christmas carols we look forward to all year. And I have another reason that I'll tell you in a moment. But some of these great songs have deep theology. Have you ever known that? Noticed it? Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, was written by Charles Wesley, brother of the preacher John Wesley. And Charles wrote 6,000, not 600, 6,000 hymns. Many of them you know. And in this one, there's particular theology as he speaks about the enfleshment, that is the incarnation of God, as heaven invades earth through Jesus. Listen to some of the words. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. And he speaks of the spiritual rebirth. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man may no more die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give the second birth. It's a far cry from Jingle Bells, isn't it? Rich theology. And then Silent Night speaks about being reborn spiritually also. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. Well, all that's by way of introduction, because I want to point out to you one of the three Christmas carols that are in Luke's Gospel. The first two are in the first chapter. One of them we call the Magnificat. The Magnificat is that song of Mary where she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And then the next one is the Benedictus, when Zechariah, that's the husband of Mary's aunt, Elizabeth, he sings out a song in praise of God. And then there's the third one that I want to point you to today, and that's called the Nunc Dimittis, a phrase named after the opening lines, now, Lord, you can dismiss your servant. Now, when I say that these are Christmas carols, I'm not suggesting that they were sung the first time they were spoken, but they take the form of a psalm, a psalmic form, which in Hebrew and Greek can be instantly recognized as the pattern used in ancient singing. The Psalms in the Old Testament were meant to be read, prayed, and or sung. And early on, all three of these, what I'm calling Christmas carols, were sung, and the Nunc Dimittis was sung in evening worship. Well, the Nunc Dimittis we hear in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, and the words are spoken by the elderly prophet Simeon as he sees infant Jesus in the temple. It happens 8 days after Jesus is born, and appropriate for this Sunday, the Sunday after Christmas. And he says this, and as soon as he sees Jesus, it's like Words just gush forth from his mouth as water pours out of a mountain spring. And he says this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Well, that's the Christmas carol I want us to look at. But before we sit down to feast on God's word, let me set the table, can I? There was a man by the name of Terry Jones who wrote a fascinating book. Well, fascinating to some, probably boring to others. It's entitled Medieval Views of the Cosmos. And he points out that during the Middle Ages, educated people knew that the earth was round. They knew that it was spherical. It was a given. In fact, all of the ancient Greeks, including Aristotle, Plato, Pythagoras, and others, knew that the earth was spherical. And I could explain it, but it's very, very simple. Even in the year 240 BC, there was a Greek mathematician whose name to me is unpronounceable, but I could show it to you later. He calculated the circumference of the earth and was out only by 5%. 240 BC. And this was passed down also to the Romans. They knew it was round. And then even through the Dark Ages and Middle Ages, in the 1200s, there was a monk by the name of Roger Bacon who talked about and taught the curvature of the earth. So why do we believe that the world was flat? Why did the people in the Middle Ages believe they thought it was flat? Well, it turns out that in the year 1820, an American writer, Washington Irvin, wrote a biography of Christopher Columbus. And he made up this story about how Columbus was put on trial before the priest for blasphemy by saying the earth was round. And so people were so enthusiastic about his book, they started painting pictures. And it went down into urban history. Legend, urban history, or urban legend. That's what I meant to say. Well, what's all this got to do with that? The point is, in the Middle Ages, he says that maps were not used so much to show what the world was like, but it was to present a world view. People didn't travel using maps so much as they would get a guide to show them where to go and direction. But particularly in the Middle Ages, maps had Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, as the center of the world. Why? Because Jewish people and Christians saw that the temple in Jerusalem was the focal point in all the world. Why? Because that's where heaven invaded earth. Listen to New Testament writer, scholar N.T. Wright, and this is a bit heady, but listen to it, and we can have it up on the screen. He says this, "Israel would think about heaven and earth not as two completely separate spheres, but that they actually overlapped and interlocked. And for Israel, that looked like this. There's heaven, the place where God is, and there's earth, and the temple is where heaven and earth meet." That's why the Israelites loved the temple. That's why they spoke of it, saying that the glory fills the temple. The Lord is in his temple. Let his people be silent. And here's the point of my story. The whole story surrounding the Nunc Dimittis Simeon and his prophecy, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, it all happens in the temple, and that's important. The place where heaven invades earth. There's a relationship between Jesus and the temple. Enter Joseph, Jesus, and Mary. We pick up the story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, and occasionally I'm going to have you read with me. And when you do, we have a tendency to read too fast in our church. Read slowly with me, and I'll pause after each sentence. Would you read with me from the screen? On the eighth day, when it came time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, that Old Testament ritual, out of date and no longer applying to the New Testament era, it sounds so irrelevant to us. But listen, John Ortberg, one of my favorite writers, he says this: circumcision was a picture of being in a covenant relationship with God. Being given a name happened at the temple because it means I have an identity before God. Being consecrated to the Lord means I've been given a purpose from God, and the offering of a sacrifice happened in the temple as a picture of being forgiven by God. So there's no accident. It's not coincidental that this whole story takes place in the temple, the place where heaven invades earth. And there's amazing things that happen when heaven invades earth. Sin gets forgiven. People get purified. Nobody's become somebody's. Outcasts enter into a relationship with God. Human lives are given purpose and dignity, and they're commissioned to do His work. Well, that's why Israel loved the temple. Enter Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 26. Again, would you read with me? Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. What a strange thing. Here's a man who's indestructible. He knows that he cannot die. He will not die until he sees the Messiah. He knows throughout his long life that no accident can destroy him, no illness, no violence. He cannot die by any act of nature, be it calamity or lightning or earthquake or fire. Nothing can destroy him until he sees Messiah. Imagine walking through life without fear like that. Now, Simeon's been waiting a long time for this moment because the text suggests that afterwards he's almost relieved to say, Lord, I can die happy now. Take me. Simeon's been waiting a long time. Well, you know, there's something to be said about old age, and it's this: avoid it as long as you can. Something else has been said about old age. It's the only time when you can sing in the bathroom and brush your teeth at the same time. None of you get that? When you have false teeth, you'll understand. When you have to explain it, it's no good, is it? Next time, laugh. Just that you humor me. I love that guy. But seriously, when we think about discerning God's will, discovering His plan for our lives in our church with so many young adults, we're thinking about young adults at the beginning of their life. What am I to do with it? Where am I to go? But God has a plan for everyone's life, even until their last breath. God had a plan for Simeon. He has a plan for you. This week, as we mentioned, one of our great Christians, To Wai Chung, was, can I use the phrase, promoted to glory? I like that phrase. In his living through the years and through his passing away, he was a witness to so many people. I shared with someone in his family that one of the young men, that you know your dad was a hero to the people in our church. And one replied, he's my hero too. Well, Simeon was one of these great heroes to the church. But how did he recognize Jesus, this little baby, this nondescript family, a baby that looks like thousands of other families? Well, I heard a story about Winston Churchill. And if you know what he looked like, he was balding and had a very wide face and was usually smoking a Cuban cigar. And one day he was looking over and fascinated by a little tiny baby. And a woman came along, well-meaning but misguided. She thought it was either his baby or his grandson. And she said, Mr. Prime Minister, he looks just like you. And she said, Madam, he said, Madam, all babies look like me. How did he know, Simeon, that this was the one? The Holy Spirit, we're told, guided him. But I wonder if through the prophetic eyes of Simeon, he thought to himself, he looks just like his father. Well, this is the first, only, and the last time we'll ever meet Simeon. We don't know much about him, but we know his occupation. He was a waiter. He waited, the scripture says. He prayed, he watched, he waited. Christmas season that we've just come through is anything but waiting. It's about rushing and running and pushing our way through crowded malls like pushing our way through a herd of cattle. You can tell that I don't like shopping, can't you? But here he is, a waiter, a person who waits. And that's foreign to us. But the scripture says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. Now, we're all waiting for something. Perhaps we're waiting for direction in your life. What should I do? What education should I have? Perhaps you're waiting to find someone to love romantically or someone to love you back. Perhaps you're waiting for a job to support your family. Perhaps you're waiting for that prodigal son, that prodigal daughter to come home to God, that prodigal dad, that prodigal mother to find Jesus Christ. You're waiting and watching and praying. Perhaps you're waiting for your finances to bounce back, or perhaps you're waiting for a miracle of healing to take place in your marriage. Someone has said the big question is not, have I gotten everything I'm waiting for? Because I never will, not in this life at least. But the question is, what kind of a person am I becoming while I wait? It's been said also that we're all in the waiting business. It's how we wait that makes the difference. And so Simeon's song, we call it the Nunc Dimittis, but perhaps it could be better called the Song of the Waiter. Now, Simon could have given up. We don't know how many years, decades, he was waiting. But he waited, and he saw Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And for that moment, he had been born. And he takes Jesus up in his arms. This time, I want you to get up and say it with me. And I want you to say it at a faster pace. I want you to say it with all your heart, soul, and mind. Can we have the Nunc Dimittis up on the screen? Will you say it with me and say it with joy? Please, will you stand up? Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You may be seated. It reminds me of a Disney movie. Can you guess which one? The Lion King. It reminds me of that opening scene where the long-awaited announcement of Simba's birth is carried through the valleys and plateaus of Africa. Tribal drums and African chants herald the cub's arrival. Elephants, gazelles, antelopes, vultures, zebras, giraffes, gulls, even tiny ants journey their way to see the child born to be king. And then, once all the animals are gathered, do you remember the monkey elder? His name is Rafiki. I'm not sure if that's how it's pronounced, is it? Some of you kids at heart may remember. Rafiki, the monkey elder, holds the newborn high, exalting and lifting him up. Well, we see something like that in the temple, because as was the custom in dedication, Simeon, the prophet, would have taken the child and lifted him up and lifted him higher and higher and higher, as if to place him, as if cradling him into the invisible, gentle, strong hands of God. This isn't the only time Jesus will be lifted up. Jesus would say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people unto myself. And one day he would be lifted up on a pole of wood. And one day his hands will be nailed to the crossbeam of a wooden bar. But that won't be the only time he'll be lifted up, because on Easter Sunday he'll be lifted up from the grave. And on Ascension Day, he'll be lifted up to the throne of God, and someday it will be revealed to all history. Therefore, God will lift him up, that is, highly exalt him to the highest place, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you lift him up? Will you lift up his name with your life? So Simeon hands the baby back to Mary and Joseph, and he blesses them. And we're told that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. How could they not? Mary and Joseph, they're elated with joy. But then the prophet says a word, and with it, suddenly the mood changes as if the sun above is eclipsed by a dark thundercloud. He says this. Will you read it with me? This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Mary doesn't know yet what form that sword will take. But one day, years in the future, Mary will stand in the shadow of the cross, her son's cross, and she will watch helplessly by as a cruel Roman soldier will take a spear and plunge it into Jesus' side. I've seen it, perhaps some of you have. It's called the Pietà, and it's found in the Vatican in St. Peter's Basilica. It's carved by Michelangelo and is one of the three greatest sculptures ever made. The Pietà means the pity. It's the picture of Mary holding dead Jesus in her arms after he has been lowered down from the cross. You can't tell from the photograph, but it is so beautiful that up close you feel as if you could reach out and the clothes don't seem like hard stone, but like soft silk. And you feel as if you could reach out, and if you could touch her cheek, it would feel warm and soft. But the marvel of this is not just Michelangelo's genius and technological skill, but what was in his heart. Because if you look at it, it's as if she's cradling him. He's on her lap, and she is cradling him just like long ago. And you can almost read her mind as she remembers Simon's word, "A sword will pierce your heart, Mary." But there's more to this than that. Michelangelo did something. He did something wrong on purpose. There's something wrong with this statue that makes it impossible. Look at her face and look closely, will you? What's wrong of this face? It's not the face of a 50-something-year-old woman with wrinkles who's been toiling under the hot Middle East sun for all her life. This is the picture of a young woman, probably in her late teens, maybe 20 or so at the most. If you're in university, young ladies, she's probably younger than you are. How can that be? Is this a picture of an older woman who, as she holds the dead body of her son, suddenly has a flash of memory, as if in her mind, momentarily, she's transformed into that young woman in the temple long ago, hearing Simeon's words, the ominous prophecy? Or is this a picture of young Mary holding a baby Jesus, gazing into his beautiful eyes and pondering on the words of Simeon. And in a momentary flash, she imagines herself in the future looking down at Jesus, no longer baby, but. No matter what it means, is it the past merging with the present, or the present moving with the past? It doesn't matter. It's utter pathos. Powerful. Well, whatever happened in Mary's heart, I don't know, but I wonder. I just wonder. Having heard the words of Simeon, knowing that someday he shall be cut with a spear, at that moment when she heard it, I wonder if she begins to feel something of that stab in her own heart. And the whole story has taken place where? In the temple, the place where heaven invades earth. And throughout Jesus' life, the temple continues to be involved in Jesus' life. The only glimpse of him as a boy is when he visits the temple, and as his parents leave to go home, somehow he's lost in the crowd, and they search for him for 3 days, and they find him speaking to the religious professors, and they're amazed. And Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Jesus and the temple associated. And then he says some of the strangest things. He says, I tell you, a greater one than the temple is here, pointing to himself. And then no human rabbi or teacher ever said something like this: I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. It's only after the resurrection that his disciples understand what he meant. It was his body raised from the dead after 3 days. But he spoke of it in terms of the temple. Tear down this temple. See, Jesus is talking and acting as if the whole idea of the temple pointed to him. He's talking as if everything in the temple is a picture of what he will actually do coming true in him. Near the beginning of John's gospel, the whole Christmas story is told in one verse. And it's chapter 1, verse 14. You know it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. You heard the emphasis on the word dwelt, because that's the word tabernacled. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there was the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, where Moses would speak to God. There was the Ark of the Great Covenant. And the tabernacle was the precursor to the temple, which would be a permanent tabernacle. Jesus is saying, or the gospel is saying about Jesus, in Jesus, the Word has become a person and is tabernacling amongst us. Jesus is this living temple where heaven invades earth. And he's invading earth right now. The moment I ask Jesus to come into my life and into my heart, it's not just a religious doctrine. Something happens. Jesus in me, the hope of glory. Remember what I said about what happens when heaven invades earth? Sins get forgiven. People get purified. Nobody's become somebody's. Outcasts enter into a relationship with God. People get new identities. Simon gets renamed Peter. Saul gets renamed Paul. And human beings have a purpose. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's happening now. Heaven is overlapping earth. And heaven is invading earth through Jesus Christ. There's something else, and I'll say it quickly. We are God's temple. Through Jesus in us, heaven is invading the world through us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" He's saying we're the temple of the living God through Jesus, ministering through us. He's invading the lives of the people that we share the gospel with, that we do kindness towards in the name of Jesus. And some of these are people that without us, they might never hear the gospel in all their lives. Well, science fiction, I'll end this up quickly. Science fiction. Anybody like Star Trek? Hands up. I don't. But anyways, if you go way back years to Star Trek and many other science fiction movies and books, they speak about something called a portal. And a portal, whether it's technological or magical, in science fiction, it is this invisible doorway by which a person can step through and travel from one side to the galaxy to the other. Well, I want to baptize that word portal. I want to Christianize it for a moment, not speaking in terms of science fiction, but spiritual reality. And I want to say to you, you are the portal where heaven is invading earth. There's never been anybody like Jesus. When they went home from the temple, they thought they were leaving the house of God, but it turned out they were taking God home with them. It turned out that their home would become God's house. In short, I want to leave you with this. Let Jesus be the leader, forgiver of your life. Place Jesus at the very center of your world. And then are you ready for this? And to do that, you need a new map. Thanks be to God. Lord, may you touch us from heaven. May your